And good morning to the rest of my church family. For those that don't know who I am, my name's Stephen. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And today, again, we're going to be going through our sermon series we've done the past few months through the book of Hebrews. It's titled Greater, in that Jesus is greater. Now, as we get started, I need to apologize before we do. I'm about to say something that's going to be very offensive to some people here. Many people here, I would assume. Specifically, especially with what's going on in the world today, you're going to think, how could an elder in our church say such a horrific thing? You're probably going to write a letter to the board in response, but without further ado, here we go. I don't like hockey. We got a cheer, I guess. That's a good thing. Never grew up with it. You're thinking, is he even Canadian? Yes, I'm Canadian. But my family never played hockey. I never played it growing up. Actually, the last time I ever played hockey or even went skating is way back in junior high when it was just mandatory, part of schooling. I don't enjoy playing it. I don't especially even enjoy watching it. I'm not a hockey guy, though I know many people here are. People that have their favorite team and they know every player on the team. They know the stats of every player on said team. Like, I think even now I hear the Oilers, they're doing all right. But they played hockey growing up. They spent days on the rink. They played competitively, and when they never got the call to move up to the big show, they still continue to live the dream as they play recreationally and relive their glory days. They love hockey. Not that there's anything wrong with hockey, it's just not for me. And that's like the same for all of us. There's even things I haven't done, and I know they're not for me. We went to the rodeo yesterday to watch my niece ride. Many of you were there. I saw you there. If you saw the bull riding, I know for certain bull riding is not for me. And we all have hobbies. We have pastimes we do to find enjoyment and relaxation. The problem, though, is we can tend to live out our Christian lives as a hobby. Yes, we've been saved by grace. Well, sanctification, that is turning from sin and turning to holiness, it's good, but it's not really important because it's not that which saves us. So we can treat obedience to God as optional. Like, I'm not much of a reader. I'm not a Bible guy. I know certain people, they're Bible nerds. They're always reading the Word, and they love it, but that's not me. I'm not much of a reader. Or prayer. Sure, I pray once in a while. Like before meals and stuff, but a life of prayer? Well, that's hard work. It makes me feel uncomfortable, and at times I don't know what to say. Prayer really isn't my thing. Or loving and meeting the needs of others. I've got so much going on in my own life. I'm so busy, I just don't have time to be serving others or serving in the church. Or holy living. Living a life set apart for Christ. Well, it's a little tedious, and I like to have fun. Or evangelism, sharing Christ with people. Well, right away, no way. That makes me feel way too uncomfortable. And the list can go on and on. See, I think the North American culture, it doesn't view godliness as a big deal. We treat it as we do in choosing our hobbies, where we have a smorgasbord of different options. We can pick what we like and what we don't like. Or even worse, we live as though our hobbies are more important. I'd venture to guess that people who know you, they know what you love. Even if you're not really close to them, think of your coworkers or even acquaintances, people that you've known over the years, they know what you're passionate about. They've been listening to you and watching you and seeing how you live. And they would be able to say, oh, so-and-so, Mike, he loves fishing or hunting. They would say you love traveling or going for coffee or visiting with friends. But would they say, oh, I know for certain that they love Jesus? Or perhaps after overhearing you talk about going to church one day, you hear the dreaded, oh, you're a Christian, I had no idea. And kids, before you judge adults, graduation was this past week. And many of you, as you go on through your school life, your classmates, if they asked what was important to you, they would say, well, so-and-so loves sports. They love band. They love academics. They like hanging out and socializing with their friends. But would they know that you love Jesus? Or also like the adults, would you be met with the idea that they had no idea that you were actually a Christian? So we mustn't minimize the importance of the way we live as believers. And we need to treat holiness, spiritual disciplines, not as optional, but not as a matter of preference. Because as we look at the passage today, we'll see that nothing is further from the truth. The way we live is essential to our running of the Christian race. So the passage we're going through today, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, we're going to be working through basically the half all the way to the end. And it's quite a long passage, so let's get started here quickly. All right. Therefore, stop. All right. So we're not going to get through this very quick, I guess, but as Pastor Kelly says, when you see this word, therefore, we need to look and see why it is therefore. In Scripture, the word therefore is most commonly used, as it's used here, as a transition between what was said before it, typically a truth, and then we're to read what comes after in light of that truth. How we are to live in light of what was just shared. So to make sense of what we're going to read, let's just do some quick context work at the beginning, from the beginning of chapter 12. You might remember Kelly preached on this a couple weeks ago, where the author of Hebrews gave an analogy of our life of faith being like a race. Not a walk, not a sprint, but a marathon. And it will require endurance as we run. So as we run, it said we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we also read that while running, we will experience trials, but we need to treat these as though they are discipline from the Lord. That hard things shouldn't discourage and weaken us. Actually, they should do the opposite, as we know the Lord can use them to strengthen us, to grow us. In the passage we're looking at today, the author continues and then finishes his racing analogy. He exhorts us. That is, he encourages us on how we are to run. Well, immediately following this up, as the author has done all through the book of Hebrews, with a stern warning on how we are not to run and the consequences of it. So now let us read to see what comes after the therefore, in light of that truth. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So here we see the Christian race. It's exhausting. I don't know if you've ever ran a marathon. I know some here have. Vicky has for certain. I'm sure Pastor Carson in his time off and his sabbatical, he will also run one. Now, I ran one a few years ago, but it was a baby marathon, just a half marathon with my brother-in-law. And we trained for it. We ran multiple times a week leading up to it. And the race day came, and it started fine. Halfway into it, 10K in, we were thinking, this is a piece of cake. But the last half, things got rough. My arms started to fall. I couldn't keep them up. My knees were aching. My feet were in pain. My pace started to slow. But all the while, just keep running. I kept thinking, I have to finish the race. Well, that, and why did I let my brother-in-law convince me this would be fun? Anyways, we finish the race, we jump in the car, immediately make the 5-hour drive home from Kelowna, at which point we got home and I was so stiff, I had to roll out from the car onto the ground and force myself to my feet. So now I know something else, and that is that running is not my thing. But in the same way, the Christian race is exhausting, spiritually, mentally, physically, and there will be times you start to fatigue, your arms drop, and your legs start to give out. It's in these times we need to remember the goal. We need to keep our eyes focused on Christ, knowing that our strength to run the race doesn't come from us, it comes from God. The Holy Spirit gives us the endurance to run. So we must keep focused on Jesus and not let the distractions of the world lead us off course. Verse 12 says, we must stay on path. We must not follow those things that will lead us to us being weakened and fatigued. This is why it's vitally important to be continuing in continual training while we race through spiritual disciplines, being in the Word and praying daily. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. We're to stay on track. Proverbs 4, 25 to 27 says, look, let your eyes look forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And when you experience hardship and trials, which you will, treat them as though they are discipline from the Lord, as he uses the hard things in life to grow us and sanctify us. And as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we actually will not tire, but will grow in strength and endurance as we run. Next, we see how we are to run the race. Verse 14, we're to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to run peaceably. We should be characterized as peacemakers. We are to love people, not just people in the church, but all people, people that are hard to get along with, even your enemies. For we've been forgiven such a great debt. How can we not forgive others? And while we do this, we understand, though, that peace involves two sides. We're responsible for our side of it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, this doesn't mean that we strive for peace no matter the cost, at all costs. We don't condone sin, nor do we affirm that which goes against the Bible for the sake of unity. Quite the opposite. We need to stand on the truth, sharing it out of love because we know God's way is the best way. And we read that the word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides. But we must not be the cause of the division. It should be the truth doing the dividing work, not our jerkish behavior. We also are here, or we are to strive for holiness, or as your translation might say, strive for the sanctification, without which no one will see God. So as we talk about this, let's quickly define holiness. So primarily in the Bible, there's two ways that holiness is spoken of. First off perfect holiness, like God is holy, that he is set apart. He is perfect. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly pure. He is light, and there is no darkness in him. And to be reconciled to God, we also must be perfect. And we are, if we put our faith in Jesus. We are positionally holy, meaning God sees us as holy, not because of what we've done, but because we're hidden in Christ. We are saved. When we are saved, Christ's holiness, his righteousness, we read, is imputed to us. And we are seen as holy, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Now, the second way that holiness is used is the way we see it spoken of here. It's not talking about perfect holiness, positional holiness, but personal or practical holiness. Now, desiring God describes it this way, and I think it's good. It describes it as a life characterized by seeking to live according to God's will, striving for moral purity, and reflecting his character in one's thoughts, words, and actions. So it's maturing as a believer as we continue to run, a constant turning from sin and turning to holiness. And as we talked about earlier, the Bible refers to this as sanctification, that is becoming more like Christ, growing in godliness. Now here's the thing. Living a holy life, we see it's not optional, for without it, no one will see the Lord. And you might hear that and say, wait a second, that sounds a whole lot like works-based salvation. To be clear, it's not. For we are saved by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, I'm sure everyone's familiar with it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. But if we look at the very next verse, in verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith and works are closely connected. Think of what James says. I will show you faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. Or the Great Commission. It says we are to teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Now, while works don't save us, they are evidence that we have, in fact, been saved. They are the fruit of salvation. So if you were to look at your life up to this point, and you were honest, you would say, yeah, it hasn't really changed. You haven't been living a life set apart for Christ. And maybe this has occurred from when you had said you were a Christian 10 years ago to this very day. If there's no change, it is great cause for concern. For if you are truly saved, you will grow in holiness. Because the source of our holiness is the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, he indwells you. He gives you a new heart. Yes, you look like the same person. You have the same mannerisms, but you are in fact a new creation. This isn't a hypothetical, nor is it figurative. You have a new heart that loves God, and you will live a life that is markedly different. If not, it says you won't see God. Not because you haven't done enough, but because you aren't saved, as there is no evidence of the new creation in you. Now, to clarify also, this doesn't mean perfection. Nor does it mean we will never struggle with sin. We will. But there will be a progression, an increase in our Christ-likeness. And we all start in different places, right? We know some unbelievers who are in general very kind and generous and loving people. You also know some Christians who are a little rough around the edges. But when you examine yourself, you should see an increase and growth in your life. That day by day, you should see yourself becoming more like Jesus. You might hear this and be like, well, yeah, personal holiness, though, it just isn't my thing. And you explain it away as you look around at other Christians. For example, ones that say don't watch TV shows. Maybe they don't even have a TV. Or they don't celebrate certain holidays. Or they don't drink. And you think, wow, they sure don't like to have fun. They're so legalistic. Right? They're trying to appear holy and earn favor with God. And you use it as an excuse to not live in obedience. You don't want to be legalistic. You judge their heart. Even though they may be legalistic, they may also be doing these things because they love God. And they're so thankful for the work he has done in their lives, and they want nothing more than to glorify him with the way they live. And legalism is bad. Don't get me wrong. It's what the Jews who came out of Judaism were struggling with, where we think we can earn favor by what we do. And it is off the path. But there's also a ditch on the other side of the path. I'm sure some of you heard of it before. It's called antinomianism. So nomos is a Greek word, and it means law. So it's anti-law, where we can say we've been set free from the law and be saved by grace. So sin is covered by grace. So if we sin, it's no big deal, right? More sin, more grace. Perfect. Well, Paul refutes this very argument in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We have been saved from sin. We haven't been saved to sin. We haven't been saved by good works. We have been saved for good works. So as we run, let's keep it on the track and stay away from the ditches on either side. Next, we're going to move on to the warning, where the author tells us how not to run and gives us an example of this in the person of Esau. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now there is an encouraging thing here. So we're not alone in our race. As we've seen earlier, Christ is with us as we run. But we also see that we're running with others. God's people. Brothers and sisters. And we're told not only to keep an eye on ourselves, but to also focus on those that are running with us. And you might think, well, wait a second, hold up, focus on your race, stay in your lane there, bud. Don't judge me. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest you be judged. Don't you judge my run, Judgy McJudgerkins. Now, we aren't to pronounce judgment. Who is innocent and who is guilty? That's completely up to God. But we are to make judgments based on the fruit that we see in others' lives, those who claim to know Christ. And it isn't to be done in a harsh manner, like a I'm holier than thou attitude, or I'm better than you because I the way I live. For we know that any good that we do is but by the grace of God, apart from which we are all capable of doing the most horrific of things. So no, we come alongside to encourage, to spur each other on, as we read back in Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. We need each other. Sometimes this involves hard conversations When you see those you love veering from the path, you come alongside them and say, brother, sister, I love you. And I'm concerned with what's going on in your life. And you pray for them and you show them God's way, knowing that it's best for them. Knowing that just as when you're struggling, you need your brothers and sisters to speak into your life as well. At the same time, though, we must also hear, we see, protect each other from what verse 15 speaks of, the root of bitterness, which is quoted from Deuteronomy 29. It doesn't speak of a thing, but it's speaking of a person, the one who has been among God's people, yet has fully rejected him. Thus, their life is characterized by sin, and they teach things contrary to the things of God, for they are not born again. Now, most people, after completely rejecting Christ, will leave the church. As we see in 1 John 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Though some will stay. And we need to keep a lookout both for ourselves, but also for our fellow brothers and sisters. This is the primary role of the elders. As Paul warns the church in Corinth, he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that unchecked sin, that false teaching within the church will spread like wildfire and distract people from the path. We see Esau being used as an example. You think, why Esau? He doesn't seem to be that bad. All he wanted was a bowl of stew from his brother Jacob. The problem was that he saw that the stew was more valuable than his birthright. And when he realized what he had forsaken, he felt bad. It says he sought it with tears. The problem, though, is he felt bad for the consequence of his decision, not for the decision itself. He wanted God's blessing. He didn't want God. And he continued in sin. The reason he was rejected is because he had rejected the only way for him to be reconciled to God, that being that he rejected God himself. He's like the one spoken of in, as we look back to Hebrews 10, verse 26, for as we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Very similar in Scripture, look at the tragic story of Judas, who's with Jesus. He lived among the closest disciples of Jesus, yet at the end of his life, he rejected him. He chose himself. Now, as I read this, I can relate to it. When I first started coming to church, I'd said a prayer, and I thought that was good. But after 12 years, in hindsight, I would look back, and nothing had really changed in my life. Sure, I wanted God's blessing. Heaven sounded a whole lot better than hell, but I didn't want Christ. So as I examined my life, there was no change. I was still trusting in myself, not the finished work of Christ on the cross. It wasn't until I hit rock bottom and repented of my sin fully, putting my faith in Jesus, was I made a new creation and started to see evidence of that change in my life. So here we see a contrast between how we are to run. We're to love people, we're to love God. We're not to be selfish and bitter, desiring only things of the world. Now, quite often when we hear of these things, people both in and outside the church will reference studies about what we're looking at this morning, saying that believers, what we're seeing this morning, is not possible. Believers are just as sinful as unbelievers. There's no difference between the two. They'll cite divorce rates within the church as outside of the church. They'll say premarital sex in the church is just as high as outside the church. And they'll draw the conclusion that knowing Christ makes actually no difference in your life, to which I would say is the wrong conclusion. What we see, the conclusion we see, is that everyone who says that they're actually a Christian are not. For you cannot admit the risen Savior and remain unchanged. So I think what the author is doing here is evangelizing the church. Many of the Jews here were saved, though there would still have been those that hadn't accepted Christ. Aunts and uncles, sons and daughters, nieces, nephews, friends, they'd all been around God's people, heard the truth of the gospel, but had yet to put their complete faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And the same goes for us here today at the Rocky Alliance Church. There are many people here who love Jesus, but there are also still people here who reject him. There are both goats and sheep. Just attending church, it doesn't save you. Just being around God's people, it doesn't save you. The reason the author is warning the church here, we see in verse 15, is so that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and this should be our motive as well. As we watch those around us, is ultimately, our heart should be that they would be saved. And you might say, speaking into people's lives, sharing the gospel, it can cause disunity, and it's so uncomfortable. Evangelism isn't really my thing. I'd rather remain quiet. You know what's more uncomfortable? The person you love headed to an eternity apart from God in judgment. It's not just uncomfortable, it's devastating. And our hearts should break for those that don't know Jesus. We should implore them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, that they would be saved. For there is a time when it will be too late, where they will fail to obtain the grace of God and be saved. For when they die, it will be too late. For all will be judged, both Jew and Gentile, either under the law or under grace, which is what the author now moves on to for the rest of the chapter. As he contrasts, here we see the old covenant with the new. He starts with presenting the old covenant in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The author here is giving an overview of what transpired at Mount Sinai, leading up to God giving the law to Moses. Now, you can read this whole account in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We don't have time to go through it now, but I'd encourage you to read through it in your own time. But this was a fear-filled time. Mount Sinai, it says, was not to be touched. Exodus 19:12 says, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. All of this was to show that God was holy. God is holy, and sinful man was and is unable to approach him and live. Mount Sinai was a covenant of the law. And those who try to come to God by it will only face fear and death, as we read earlier in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The only way to be reconciled to God and able to approach him through Sinai is by perfect adherence to the law. Herein lies the problem. No one can do it. Man is sinful. The Bible says no one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mount Sinai, the law, only brings judgment and condemnation, and no one is able to be saved through it. Now, thankfully, the Lord never left us just with Mount Sinai, but he has made a way that we might approach him through the new covenant, one that is far greater than the old. Starting in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here the author now contrasts the differences between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. First we see that Sinai is a physical mountain, exists on earth. Well, Zion is a spiritual mountain from heaven, and it's the dwelling place of God. God is unapproachable at Sinai, but completely approachable at Zion. We see, as we have all through the book of Hebrews, that the new covenant is far superior to the old. That Zion is the only path that leads to joy and eternal life, while Sinai only brings fear and death. We see that Christ, who is our mediator, he is our great high priest, he's far superior to the Levitical priesthood, At Sinai, only Moses and Aaron were allowed to approach God, yet not fully. For if they had been before him in his full glory, they would have died. He is holy. Whereas with Jesus, we can come confidently and fully before God. We see that his blood is superior to the sacrifice of animals, as we know that Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, but it didn't have the power to atone for sin. Whereas the blood of Jesus pays for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And here we see that God's kingdom is far greater than any other kingdom that's ever existed, and it's a kingdom that will never pass away. While God shook the earth prior to delivering the law, though, here we see he will shake the earth again in judgment. He will shake all things physical. The earth, the heavens, the universe, everything that is temporary, all that is physical, will be destroyed. Only that which is eternal, unshakable, from God will remain. God will renew all things. And we'll see if we look at Revelation that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What a wonderful truth this is, that all who put their faith in Christ will be with God for all eternity and glory. But the author also finishes with a warning. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. The judgment is coming. You must not reject Christ. The rejecting him and the gospel call he gave while on earth is even worse than rejecting the warning God gave his people at Mount Sinai. For Jesus first came to the earth, we read in John, to save, that people would place their faith in him, repent of their sin, that they would be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. But there is a time coming when Jesus will be back, this time in judgment. So heed the gospel call. For if you reject Jesus, there is no other means for you to be reconciled to God. And there will come a time when it's too late. As we close, let us lead people to Mount Zion. As we boldly go out and proclaim the gospel in our community all around the world. Remembering that how we run the race of faith, it's vitally important. For as we run, the world is watching. When they see us run, though, they shouldn't see us, but Christ in us. They should see a difference in how we live. Christ is our life. It's not our hobby. We don't get to pick and choose what we will do or won't do, what we like or what we don't like. Whether that be reading our Bibles and praying, or sharing the gospel unashamedly, or living a life holy, set apart for Christ, or being part of a local church body here at the Rocky Alliance as we run our lives together. See, all of these things are not optional, but they are a matter of obedience, and they are absolutely essential to the Christian's life. As Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey me." We are to live our lives to bring honor and glory to God, to please him. As we read in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Again, remembering, these things don't save you, but they are evidence that you have, in fact, been saved. So as we run the race together here as a church family, the Rocky Alliance, it's my prayer that what people would see us as Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Would our love for each other, our love for God, and the way we live our lives be a testimony to who God is and draw people unto him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you so much for making a way that we can be reconciled to you in the new covenant with Jesus Christ as our great high priest, that all who come to him in faith and repent of their sin, Lord, said that they will not perish, but that they will have eternal life, Father. And I pray that you would give us the endurance to run the race, Lord, that we would live in a way that brings you honor and glory. We would live in a way that pleases you, but ultimately we would live in a way that not only glorifies you, but also draws people unto yourself, Father. And I pray we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We would go boldly and share the truth, the miraculous work that's been done in our lives. We pray that we would receive all the glory through it. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.